of Matthew, the Gospel according to Matthew. We're in chapter 7 this evening. We're going to begin reading in verse 13 down to the end of the chapter. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, beginning in verse 13 and reading down to verse 29 of our reading. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13. "Enter you in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes." We trust the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. Well, we're now approaching the closing part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and he is bringing this sermon to its conclusion and to an application. So far, he has dealt with this in this passage, in this sermon, with hypocrisy, with performance, with judgmentalism, and the Lord has called upon his hearers, as we saw last week, to ask and to seek and to knock as they recognize their need, as it dawns upon them that God's standard of righteousness is far in excess of man's standard of righteousness or religion's standard of righteousness. In fact, it is impossibly high, so much so that man must fall at the mercy of God and seek his grace through the provision of the Holy Spirit within. And that's the only way in which it is possible that man might meet the demands of the law according to this sermon. So now the Lord has one more command. He calls upon his hearers to enter. And he's calling upon you tonight to enter. He says, ask, seek, knock, and enter. Make sure you're entering, he says, at the right door. Number of years ago, I was in a bit of a conundrum. I was in a great conference center in the city of Dublin with our family, and we were at a fun fair, and I needed to use the public facilities, and I came to the door, and there wasn't a man and a woman symbol on the door. There wasn't even a plate that said male or female. Instead, there were two words that faced me. On one door, it said "na," M-N-A, and on the other door it said "fear." And so I had to work out which was the men's and which was the women's. Now, not being a native Irish speaker, this was not an easy task. And so instead of waiting to see who was coming in and out of which doors, I thought, I can handle this. And I looked at those doors. Well, you know, you think of your, put yourself in my shoes. One door says MNA. The other one says FIR. And MNIA is pretty close to MEN, isn't it? And so I went through the MNA door and was then rather embarrassed to find that I was actually in the ladies. Because the Irish word for women is na, which means actually woman of the house. And the Irish word for men is fear, which rather humiliatingly means belly. Anyway, nevertheless, you know, I went through the wrong door. And there's something far worse than suffering embarrassment by going through the wrong door. You see, you can lose your eternal soul by going through the wrong door, by taking the wrong turn, by choosing the wrong option. Solomon says, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And sometimes people believe they are taking the right route, taking the right door, following the right path, when in fact they're at the wrong door, following the wrong path, and they're heading toward destruction. Well, let's begin this evening by looking first of all at our Savior's command in verses 13 and 14. He said, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the great gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Now the Didache, one of the earliest known Christian writings of the early church era, says this: there are two paths, the paths of life and the path of death, and there is a vast difference between these two paths. And how very true that is. You see, Jesus was underlining that very point. He was saying that it's really important that you get this thing right, that you choose the right door, that you go the right way. You see, it may, as I say, seem like you're on the right way, when in fact you're on the wrong way. You know, I have a theory that women have an inability to read maps. Okay, just as men have an inability to find things, women cannot read maps. There is a law of the universe that says women cannot read maps. Okay, now you may think of me as sexist and mean, and that's okay. Coming out of our friend's home in Surrey some years ago, we were given this instruction. Follow the road to Farnborough. Okay. I said to Hazel, you read the map and take us to Farnborough. Well, she's reading the map. She's saying, turn left, take this second exit at the roundabout, turn right here, and so on. And I'm following her instructions, and we're driving along, and everything's going swimmingly. And then I see this sign that says Southampton. And I thought to myself, what in the world? I mean, I'm pretty sure I should be going north, and Southampton, just by its definition, is south. I says to Hazel, do you think we're on the right road? Oh, yes, we're on the right road, she says. Very well, I said, maybe thinking that the road diverged somewhere along the line. So I kept driving a little further, and I seen the sign again, Southampton. And I said, are you sure we're on the right road? She says, oh, yes, we're definitely on the right road. I says, you know, Roy said that we should follow the sign for Farnborough. She says, yes, we are. We're following, I saw the sign back there, it said Farnham. And I said to her, no, he didn't say Farnham. He said Farnborough. She said, Farnham, Farnborough, what difference does it make? Well, it makes a difference between going north and south. You're going two different directions. And you see, sometimes in life, people are going different directions, completely oblivious to the fact that they have taken the wrong road. So as Jesus is coming to the end of his sermon, he is seeking a response from his listeners. He wants them to do something. He commands them, absolutely commands them, that they must enter through the straight gate. He's calling for a decision. Every good sermon calls for some decision. He's calling them for a decision. And it's an urgent command here. He's not just speaking, you know, in a very suggestive way and just saying, well, you know, if you want to go. No, he's saying you must go through the straight gate. You must go the narrow way. Avoid the broad way. Avoid the wide gate. Understand that most people are on the broad way. Understand that few people find their way through the straight gate. He says you've got to get this right. You must enter the narrow gate and follow the narrow way. And he says, do it now. That's what he's saying. Now you notice the first thing he speaks about there is a straight gate. The word means narrow. Usually we use that word in the context of shipping channels and sea channels, such as the Strait of Gibraltar or the Bering Strait, which are narrow sea lanes, which must be very carefully navigated by the captains of ships. But even if you think more locally than that, if you think about our own local canal system, and you think about the locks that are on the canals, and how that the canal is wide enough at one point for two boats to pass, but you come to the locks, and suddenly those canals become very narrow, don't they? And they're really just the width of one boat. And the person who is sailing the boat must be very careful in entering the lock to make sure that he approaches it correctly and enters into the lock in one piece. And so that's the idea here. There is this narrow gate. There is this little opening that you must find, that you must make your way through. And it's a straight gate. And the gate spoken of here, well, I want to say to you that it's one person wide. It's just one person wide. You say, well, why do you say that? I say it because the person is Jesus. It's only as wide as the Lord Jesus. There's no wriggle room here. There's no room for maneuver. There's no room to circumvent the gate. There's no room to rush the gate. You've got to go through Christ or you don't go at all. When it comes to entering into the kingdom of heaven, he is the only means of entry. So the Bible says, or he says himself, I am the door. If by me any man enter in, he shall be saved. So the Bible says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Peter declared that through his name, through the name of Jesus, whosoever believeth in him shall receive the remission of sins. The Lord Jesus himself said, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And again in John chapter 8 and verse 24 he said, I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins if you believe not that I am he. If you don't believe that I'm the Messiah, you will die in your sins. You shall die in your sins. And John again says that this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son of God hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Now there are people who may listen to a message like this and say, well, those people at the Baptist church are very narrow-minded. This Jesus that they're preaching is very narrow-minded. He's not the Jesus that I know. He's not the Jesus I was taught about by my parents. He's not the Jesus that I was taught about by my Sunday school teacher. He's not the teacher. He's not the Jesus I learned about in my religious education. I'll tell you why. Because that Jesus is not Jesus at all. The Jesus of the Bible is exclusively the way to heaven, and there is no other way. That's why it's called a straight or narrow gate. It's not Jesus plus works. It's not Jesus plus religion. It's not Jesus plus baptism. It's not Jesus plus confirmation. It's not Jesus plus church. It's not Jesus plus Allah or Buddha or Vishnu or any other character you care to mention. It's just Jesus. The only way of getting into heaven is through Jesus. And so he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's how narrow this gate is. That's how restrictive it is. A convert to Islam once was heard to say that his reason for choosing Muhammad over Jesus was that Islam is a noble, broad path. There is room for a man and his sins on it, but the way of Christ is too narrow. Well, he got that much right. The way of Christ is narrow. The gate is straight and the way is narrow. And once you get through the gate, well, the journey to heaven begins. We're en route to glory. But that way is not an easy way. It's a difficult way. It's a troublesome path. For it's a path of sacrifice. It's a path of surrender. It's a path in which we die to self and live for Christ. In the words of Warren Wiersbe, here then is the first test of your salvation. Did your profession of faith in Christ cost you anything? You see, when you go down that narrow way, it's going to cost you. You know, when I was first saved, it cost me. It cost me friends. It cost me a girlfriend. It cost me a social life. I was canceled before the so-called cancel culture was even a thing. There were people who were no longer inviting me to their parties, no longer wanting to be my friend, no longer wanting to be around me, because I was seen as something peculiar, that I'd somehow got religion, that I'd somehow got good living, that I'd somehow been brainwashed by some cult and I should be avoided. And consequently, I found that my circle of friends greatly diminished almost overnight, because it costs you something when you step onto the narrow way. And Jesus says that few there be that find it. Few there be that find the straight gate or the narrow way. Think about that. What's the implications here? Many there be that are on the broad way, few there be that are on the narrow way. That tells you tonight that more people are on the pathway to hell than on the pathway to heaven. That hell will have a far more substantial population than the kingdom of heaven will have. You see, many tonight will pass by the straight gate. Some will do it and shun it purposefully. Others will simply be careless about it. But they'll pass it by. And they'll take the easy way, the broad way, the popular way, the way in which they will maintain the majority of friendships, the way of the world, we call it. Among them, there'll be nominal Christians, people who say they're Christians but are not really Christians at all. There'll be, of course, atheists and religionists and theists and humanists and Jews and Muslims and even some who claim to be Christians along the way. There'll be Gentiles from every background, every persuasion, and the broad way with its wide gate, well, it's easily found, and it's very attractive, and it's very inclusive, and it's completely indulgent, and it's absolutely permissive, and it's self-oriented. It's the way of the world, and the world says, come on, come my way. But Jesus says, hold it, hold it, hold it. The way into the kingdom, that's a narrow way. The gate that leads you to the kingdom, that's a narrow gate. It's not a wide gate. And the truth is that far more are on their way to hell than are on their way to heaven tonight. So Jesus says, and this is his command, enter you in at the straight gate. He says, take the narrow way. It's much better to travel to heaven alone than to travel to hell in company. Now notice his caution in verses 15 through 20. He says, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits shall ye know them. Now, almost as surely as any faithful gospel preacher declares the narrow way, a host of other preachers will rise up to criticize him and to discount it. They will say, well, look, you don't want to listen to that preacher. You don't want to listen to that pastor who's telling you that Jesus is the only way. They'll say, as long as you're a decent person, you'll be okay. I remember one night listening to a talk show in which a Roman Catholic priest was the host. And people were asking him theological questions and questions about their personal lives. And the one woman had written into the show, and she was very concerned because she had a son who was going astray and who was living a debauched life. And she was very concerned for this young man. And she said to the priest, "Well, what should I do about him? Will this keep me out of heaven?" And the priest said, "Oh, no, 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 not at all." He says, "Remember," he says, "even Jesus lost one." Well, my friends, the Lord Jesus never lost a single one. Never lost a single one. But you'll get these fellows who'll come along and they'll say, "Well, you know, just do your best. Try your hardest." That's what he said to this woman. He says, "Mother, you're doing your best. You're trying your hardest. Sure, our mother Mary, she'll see you right in the end." Didn't Jesus himself lose one? You know, people say, as long as you subscribe to some form of religion, regardless of what form of religion it may be, it'll be well with you in the end, as long as you're sincere. Or perhaps another will come and say, "Well, as long as a vicar or a priest or a minister has poured water over your head and christened you, you'll be fine. As long as you go to Mass, you'll be okay. As long as you have a Christian funeral in the end, well, that will see you through. As long as you're charitable in this life, well, you'll be fine. As long as you don't do anyone any harm. After all, you're not a murderer. You're not a drug addict. You're not a prostitute. You're not a rapist. You're not a robber. You're not in any of those things. You're a decent person. You're a good citizen. You're a fine father. You're a good mother. You're a loving brother. You're a good friend. You're surely going to make it into heaven." Do you know what that is? That's Pharisaism. When you start saying, "Well, I'm not a murderer, I'm not an addict, I'm not a prostitute, I'm not a robber, I'm not a rapist." You know, that's Pharisaism. Remember the Pharisee that Jesus spoke of when he says, he prays, "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are." And that's what you're doing when you're saying, "I'm not a murderer." You're saying, "God, I thank you that I'm not as other men are. I'm not a murderer. I thank you I'm not an addict. I'm not as other men are. I thank you that I'm not as a prostitute. I'm not as other women are." You start to discount the lives of other people and elevate your life as somehow or other that you're living to a standard that God will accept. And the one thing we have learned in the Sermon on the Mount is there is no standard, humanly speaking, that will ever attain entry into the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus says, enter in at the straight gate. Jesus says, beware of people who bring you that kind of gospel, that feel-good gospel that makes you feel good about yourself, that makes you feel morally superior to other people. He says, those who do that are ravenous wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. You know, remember earlier in this passage, he spoke about dogs and swine. And we remember that we linked that very clearly to false teachers and to the Pharisees in particular. And of course, now he's speaking about wolves. And wolves are the most ferocious of canine creatures. You know, later on in the Bible, in the book of Philippians chapter 3 and verse 2, speaking about the Pharisaical mindset, speaking about legalism within Judaism, Paul says, beware of dogs. He wasn't talking about the dog that comes running down the drive snapping at your heel. He was talking about a theological dog. He was talking about a religious dog. He was saying there is a ravenous wolf that is after you. And he was emphasizing that circumcision as a means to heaven was completely redundant. That those who put their stock in rituals and rites and ceremonies rather than Jesus were going to be leading you astray if you believe a gospel like that. The book of Revelation chapter 22 and verse 15, speaking of the New Jerusalem and of the heavenly city, it says, "For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie." How very interesting that before the Lord mentions sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters, number one on his hit list of people who will be outside the kingdom and outside the city, the New Jerusalem, will be dogs, those who teach a false gospel. They're not what they seem, you see. They seem friendly. They seem nice. They speak kindly. Their words are, in the words of the book of Proverbs, they are smoother, their Psalms are smoother than butter and softer than oil. but they're an enemy of the unsuspecting soul. You see, the wolf is a predator. The wolf is a deadly creature. The wolf is one that is interested only in its own pack, in its own kind. And there are religious leaders who are exactly like that, that want you to hear an order and to listen to their words rather than Christ's words, because they are interested in maintaining a paycheck. They want to have a pension at the end of their religious career. They want to make sure that their nest is feathered. And so they're still working their way along that pathway, and their interest is in self rather than in the souls of men. Jesus calls them wolves. You say, well, how can I tell if a person is a wolf or not? Well, Jesus says in verse 20, by their fruits shall you know them. But if you go to chapter 23, Matthew chapter 23 and verse 1, Jesus gives us some other indications of the kind of person he's speaking of. Matthew 23:1. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries, and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the market, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your Father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. Notice how the Lord Jesus identifies these false prophets. He speaks about hypocritical practices in verse 3. They say something, but they do not do it. They say, but they don't do. And you know, you find that among a lot of religious leadership today. You've got people who preach a morality and an ethos that they themselves do not seek to live up to. We read all the time of vicars who are caught in being drunken or in adulterous situations, or sadly, many have been found guilty of pedophilia, others of homosexual practice. You know, this is not in keeping with the standing of a man of God. Then there's legalism. You know, the Lord talks about how they bind heavy burdens that are grievous to be borne. And of course, there are people who do that, speaking of canon law and sacraments and ordinances and so on. Then there's religious trappings. Religious trappings that says that they make broad their phylacteries. They enlarge the borders of their garments. You know, Isaiah said this of the Lord Jesus, when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. The Lord Jesus didn't come wearing fabulously rich vestments. You know, he didn't stand out in the crowd with gold threaded robes. He wasn't weighed down with religious jewelry. He didn't broaden the border of his garment. He wasn't one who would have worn phylacteries in that way so as to be seen of men. A number of years ago, Hazel and I were at a bed and breakfast, and there was a Methodist minister there, and every morning he came to a breakfast. He would have a different cross around his neck. My goodness, some of those crosses were so big, I wondered if he had a suitcase big enough to carry them. And there were all kinds of crosses. I mean, he had every shape description of cross. And he used to wear it around his neck. And I know he gloried in it. I don't mean he gloried in the cross of Jesus. That's what we should glory in. But he was glorying in this piece of jewelry. He felt that it gave him air of religiosity. That it gave him, you know, some kind of sense of piety. Oh, my friends, listen to me. There is no amount of religious dress that's going to give you piety. The only way you can be holy is to go through the straight and narrow gate. That's the only means of salvation. The Lord speaks here about how they love the best seats. They love privilege. They expect a red carpet treatment. You know, many years ago,
When I told you last week about how I had to cut the grass outside my house, didn't I? Same house. Same era. Different story. Many years ago, I was away somewhere or other. I think I might have been in England, actually, preaching a gospel meeting. And a priest came to our house. A Roman Catholic priest. And he knocked on the door. And Hazel opened the door. And he brushed past her. Didn't say, hello, how are you, one thing or another. He just brushed past her, pushing her aside from her own front door, went into our living room and sat down. Well, you can imagine my wife's surprise. She came back into the living room. The priest said, well, mother, we haven't seen you at Mass lately. And Hazel says, I don't go to Mass. He says, and why would that be? And she says, because I'm not Catholic. And he says, what are you? She says, I'm a Baptist. I go to the Baptist church in the center of the town here. Oh, she says, and what does your husband do? She says, he's the Baptist pastor. Whereupon he took the Lord's name in vain. And said, my goodness, surely there's not enough of them to pay him. And she says, actually, there is. Well, he made his excuses and he left. And thereafter, when I was out cutting that swathe of grass, he lived at the end of our street, funnily enough. When I was cutting that swathe of grass, he would drive around the corner and he would pump his horn and wave at me in a very ecumenical way. He never ever came out and helped me with the grass. I hate chasing the on, but he would wave at me. But such arrogance, such pride. Would you ever dream of coming to the house of a stranger and pushing past the homeowner and entering their living room and sitting down like you own the place? Well, that's the sign of a false prophet right there. The pride, the arrogance of it all. Then the Lord talks about religious titles, how they love to be called of men, rabbi, rabbi, or father. You look at the religious titles that men have, arch this and arch that. Well, the Lord says when the time comes and these men are found out and they have no place in the kingdom, he says, great will be the fall of them. I would say that's called fallen arches, wouldn't you? Huh? Arch this and arch that. Your excellence this, your glory that, your grace that, Father this, my Lord that. These are titles that belong to God. I don't use those titles. I don't call myself reverent this or reverent. That's a title that belongs to God. God is reverent. And you and I only have one Lord and one Father, and he neither resides in Rome nor in Canterbury. And so all of this is what the Lord Jesus is speaking about. All of this serves man. None of it serves the glory of God. All of it plays into the pride of human religion. None of it leads to the exaltation and the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the majority of these cases, these are the same people who would have you bypass Calvary for a religion of good works and ceremony, and Jesus calls them false prophets. Notice their calamity in verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. That's miracles. Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now the false prophets are often clever men. They're often scholarly men. They are men who can debate theology. They are men who will be well taught in the classics and Greek mythology. They can recite church creeds. They will be able to discuss doctrines all day long. Some of them preach in pulpits up and down our land. Some of them apparently have a ministry in exorcism. Some of them even perform miraculous acts. And you understand this, that the devil can counterfeit a miracle as good as anyone. Miracles are no proof of truth. You say, what's the proof of truth? I'll tell you what it is. It's Genesis to Revelation. That's the proof of truth. Just because somebody can do an apparent miracle doesn't mean that necessarily that person is a true preacher or teacher of the Word of God. Oh, we shouldn't be taken in by signs and wonders. That's not what we're about. Look in Acts chapter 8 for a moment. Acts chapter 8. Here we see the kind of fellow that maybe we're hinting at, that we're talking about. In chapter 8 of the book of Acts, in verse 9. We're in Samaria. It says, and there was great joy in that city, in verse 8, but there was a certain man called Simon, was before time in the same city, used sorcery, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest. People always love a religious circus, saying, this man is the great power of God. Look at that title. My goodness, you talk about pomp. You talk about pride. You talk about arrogance. This man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. Oh, don't you be taken in because some fellow can pull off a trick here or there that makes it look like he has a power that other men don't have. No, not at all. These are lost men. That's what Jesus is telling us. Now understand, he's addressing religious men. He's addressing what we would call church-going men, leaders among the churches. In this case, he is dealing with the Jewish leaders, spiritual leaders in the land of Israel. And he foresees a day coming when they stand before him and everyone presents their own goodness. Now, how's this going to go? If you're one of those people who think, listen, when I stand before God, I'm going to tell him all about my goodness and what a good person I was and how kind I was and how sacrificial I was and how giving I was and how loving I was and how dedicated I was. Well, how's that going to go? Well, notice verse 21 and 22. He says, not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied, preached in your name, and in your name has cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? You see, Jesus says here, it's not those who talk the talk who will enter the kingdom of heaven. It's those who will submit to his will and do his will and enter through the straight gate. That's his will. That's the command he's given. Enter through the straight gate. Take the narrow way. He says, that's the person who's going to make it into heaven and into the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom is reserved only for those who know him and are committed to his will. Look at verse 23. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now put yourself in the shoes of these individuals. You come before God. You've given a lifetime of service perhaps to religion. Or you've been what society calls a good person. And you start to boast of your own goodness. And you begin to speak of the many things that you've done in this life. Even perhaps of preaching and exorcism and miracles. And you stand there fully expecting the gate of heaven to swing open and for you to be invited in, only to be told, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. Now that's the issue. If Jesus doesn't know you, and you don't know Jesus, no matter what you've done in this life, your soul will be lost. Your soul will be lost. Now notice finally the comparison that he makes. He says, you've got to go through the straight gate. You've got to go the narrow way. You've got to know me personally and intimately. And notice the comparison he now makes in verse 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the wind blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Now this section is about foundations. How important it is that we build upon a solid rock. I had the privilege of preaching in Alaska, and I was taken out by my hosts to a lovely housing estate, beautiful homes, you know, the kind of homes that most people would give a right arm for, and took me around this area, and the interesting thing about this area was that the homes were sunken into the earth by about a meter, by about 3 feet. They were dropped into the earth. You couldn't open the garage door. You couldn't get in the front door. The roofs were all rickety. There were great cracks down the walls. And you say, what happened? Well, what happened was the builder came along and he built those houses over what is called permafrost. Just about a meter or so down beneath the ground, there is a layer of solid ice in Alaska. And you have to keep that ice refrigerated. Otherwise, the ice is obviously going to melt with the heat of the house. The ground above the ice is going to give way, and the whole thing begins to sink. And that's what we saw in that town, in that area, that housing complex, home after home after home, was sunk into the earth because the builder had not put those refrigerating units down the sides of the homes to keep the frost frozen all year long, no matter what was going on above the on the earth. And Jesus talks about the importance of building on a firm foundation. Notice he says, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them. It's not just about hearing. It's about obedience. It's about asking. It's about seeking. It's about knocking. It's about entering. Jesus says you've got to enter in at the straight gate. Now, if he says you've got to enter in at the straight gate, there's no point in you sitting on your hands and saying, yes, I heard that. No, you've got to get up and go through the straight gate. You've got to do what he says to do. And you've got to build your life upon a solid foundation. And that foundation is Christ, the rock that is a hope to all who believe in him. And Paul says, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now the person who builds his life on any other premise, the person who builds his life on pluralism or atheism or religious activities or their own goodness or their own works is like the man who builds his house on a floodplain or on a riverbed. Sure, it's going to be a lot easier to dig that silty earth up. For sure, it's going to be much more convenient to build your house there. It'll be a nice flat region and the ground will be soft beneath your feet. But wait a minute, let the rain come. And what happens? The silt is washed away. And the house falls. And Jesus says, great is the fall of it. What a disaster to live your life a certain way and then find out in the end that all was lost. You know, Thomas Huxley, who lived at the same time as Charles Darwin, was actually called Darwin's bulldog. He's the father of agnosticism. And it's said that when he was laying, dying, that his nurse attending to him said that at some point he suddenly looked up at some sight invisible to mortal eyes and staring away, whispered at last, so it is true. So it is true. According to Svetlana Stalin, when her father, Joseph Stalin, was dying, he was lying with his eyes closed until the very last moment when he suddenly opened up his eyes, looked at the people in the room, and she said it was a look of unutterable horror and anguish. Then he lifted his left hand as though pointing at something and dropped it to his side and died. Thomas Paine, the leading atheistic writer in American history, author of The Age of Reason, which challenged the legitimacy of the Bible and the claims of Christ, cried on his deathbed, "Stay with me for God's sake. I cannot bear to be left alone. Oh Lord, help me. Oh God, what have I done to suffer so much? What will become of me hereafter? I would give worlds if I had them. I would that The Age of Reason had never been published. Oh Lord, help me. Christ, help me. No, don't leave. Stay with me. Send a child to stay with me, for I'm on the edge of hell here alone. If ever the devil had an agent, I have been that one." That's no way to leave this world, is it? Sir Thomas Scott, a famous atheistic member of our own parliament in times past, said as he died, "Until this moment I thought there was neither a God nor a hell. Now I know and feel that there are both, and I am doomed to perdition by the just judgment of the Almighty." And in more recent times, Anton LaVey, the founder of the Church of Satan and of the Satanic Bible, said this in 1997 on his deathbed, oh my, what have I done? There is something very wrong, something very wrong." Well, I can imagine as Jesus brought this sermon to a conclusion, his words had made quite an impact. And you can perhaps guess at, you know, the response that the congregation, the people gathered there, might have had. They'd never heard anything like it. The Bible says they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Astonished is the word. Amazed. Maybe as he finished with that last line, and he talked about the great fall of those who build their house on the sand, those who have an unsure finding. When he spoke of that and left it there, maybe there was a cacophony of excited conversation as people began to talk through the sermon, even as we have done in these past few weeks. But I think more than likely there was a stunned silence. A holy hush. None durst say a word. Matthew says they were astonished. Astonished. But the real question here tonight is not how did they respond, but how will you respond? You see, those people are all dead and gone. Many of them took the broad way and entered into destruction. And 2,000 years on are still in hell today, wishing that they had entered the straight gate and the narrow way. A few listened to what Jesus had said, and they believed on him. They trusted his words. They accepted his message. And they entered that gate. They came and they asked and they sought and they knocked and they entered in. And they're in heaven tonight. 2,000 years on, they're in glory tonight. Now the question is, where will you spend eternity? You see, your soul is going to go somewhere. It's either going to go to heaven to be with the Lord, or it's going to be in hell without the Lord. You're either on the narrow way that leads to glory and to the feet of Christ, or you're on the broad way that leads to destruction and to the torment of hell. It's as clear and as simple as that. I wonder tonight, have you answered this question? Where will you spend eternity? Where is your soul going to go when you die? Have you entered through the straight gate? Have you stepped onto the narrow way? Have you heard all that Jesus has had to say? Are you willing to act upon it? Have you been obedient to the good news of the gospel? You see, there are two gates, two ways, and two destinies. Choose. May God bless these thoughts to our hearts tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word tonight. What a message the Lord Jesus brought. What a perfect sermon this was. Oh God, we see the Master at work. And he brings us to face ourselves in the mirror of his word, and he shows us that we are completely depraved, that we're absolutely defeated, that our righteousness is of no value, that our religion is of no value, that no amount of effort on our part can ever reach the standard that heaven has set, so that we are left with nothing but your mercy and your grace. We're left facing Calvary and the sacrifice of your Son. And we see that he is the door. He is the way. He is the straight gate and the narrow path. Oh God, I pray tonight that somebody somewhere would believe on him. Maybe somebody in this hall tonight needs to believe on him. Needs to come and ask and say, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Needs to come and seek the Lord while he may be found. Needs to knock on heaven's door and enter in. Oh God, help them to do that tonight. Help them to come admitting their need, believing on Jesus, accepting his word, and confessing him as Savior. Lord, move among us. Save a soul, we pray, for the glory of your Son, whose name we love and in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's sing our